you've got God's Word tonight, I'd like for you to go to the Bible in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 19. And while you're turning there, I want you to think about the different types of problems that families have. I want to preach a lesson tonight entitled Families Living in Sin. Sin not only severs our relationship with God, it can sever our relationship with our family. It is an awful thing that a man allows Satan to influence his behavior to the point that he loses or throws away the most important thing to a person on the face of this earth, and that is his family. You may know someone who is estranged or estranged from their family because of sin. Perhaps you have experienced this very thing, or you are on the verge of it. Maybe there are people in your family right now who are living in the kind of sin that you can no longer have biblical fellowship with them. The Bible tells us that sin causes a breach, a chasm between man and God. And it's not that God doesn't have the ability to save. That was never the issue. When in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, the Bible tells us God's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save. Neither is His ear heavy, that He cannot hear. But because of your sins and your iniquities, He has turned His ear, He has turned His face against you, that He will not hear you. And so the Bible tells us that God cannot look upon sin favorably. He will relent in His mercy. He will give you His grace. He will forgive you of sin. And He will forgive our families of their sin as well. Trevor Todd, a Canadian estate litigation lawyer, says the phenomenon of children being estranged from one or both parents has arisen dramatically in recent years. Anecdotally, after 40 years of estate litigation practice, he says, I have witnessed the gradual erosion of the family, starting with the divorce law of 1968 and moving through the social acceptance of common law relationships, children out of wedlock, blended but lumpy families, same-sex marriage, and so forth. Legally speaking, the times are a-changing. In recent years, I've noted what I consider a silent epidemic of estrangement between parents and one or more of their adult children. In fact, estrangement among individuals in families is far more common than most people believe. And so I quote this because I want you to know it's not just in our country that we have a problem with that. We have a problem with that up in Canada. And there's problems with that down in Mexico. And there are problems with that over in Europe. Friends, it's all over the place. And I want you to understand that the key and the cure for family sicknesses, sin sicknesses, is Jesus Christ. The closer we draw to Him, the more He draws to us. The more we do things His way, the better our families can be the way His design is in the Scripture. You see, but we buck the system as people. As individuals, as human beings, we don't really flow into God's plan. We have to kind of work against Him and try things out the hard way. And oftentimes it leads to the destruction of our families. Most of us will never be trained in family counseling or know how to help someone with an addiction on a personal level. And in spite of our ignorance, perhaps we can save our families when sin digs its heels into the ground of our life. If we are successful, it won't be because of our training or influence alone, but by the goodness of God reaching the heart of the sin captive soul. I want to tell you tonight that I have at least three or four points about families living in sin. Number one, families are not immune to sin and its hardships. Families are not immune to sin and its hardships. When family members do not inherit, and they're not held responsible for God. They're not submissive to God's will. I want you to understand that sin is not passed down from one generation to another. Now there may be the case where there is some cyclic behavior going on, and if you behave a certain way, you're going to influence your child to behave a certain way, and then that child is going to have a child one day, and they're going to behave that way and teach that child. That's called a cycle. That is not inherited sin. They don't have some kind of predisposed genetic disorder that makes them behave a certain way. Friends, we are taught. It's the environment in which we live and the training in which we have that gives us the behavior that we possess. Now, we can sometimes go against that. We can lean that way, but not necessarily always go into it. Friends, I want you to know that as a New Testament Christian, I live not so far from the way that I was raised, but I definitely live and think contrary to the way I was raised. There are some things about the way I was raised that was more lenient, more tolerant towards sin. And when I see in the Bible how to do things and think about things a little bit differently, then I understand that that is not the way that I was raised, and there is a difference that is there. I cannot go along to get along with my family on every issue. I have to take a stand for what the Bible says. And if I want to break the cycle of a particular sinful behavior that I've seen in my family, that has to begin with me as the New Testament Christian in my family. And so those behaviors can be changed. Josiah grew up, he had a daddy that was an awful man. He didn't have to do what his dad did. In fact, this man, Josiah, was a great king. He wasn't a perfect man, but he was one that had a heart after God. He was one that wanted to do right and instituted all kinds of reforms in the nation of Israel. Not that his child followed after him. So he was kind of like skipping a generation there. But I just want you to understand that just because we grow up in a wicked environment doesn't necessarily mean that every individual that grows up in that environment is going to be geared towards a sinful lifestyle. It doesn't have to be that way. Sometimes you come out of that and you learn better and you love God and do better. But I want you to understand that families are not immune to sin and its hardships. Adam brought sin and death into the world. That is still going on today. Romans chapter 5 and verse 19. We still feel the effects of that choice. The Bible says there's pain in childbearing for the women. Do you think that the pain that you women have in childbirth is an accident? Friends, it is there for a purpose. And it is there because God has punished all of mankind. There is a sense in which everybody was punished because of what happened back in the garden. And so we feel the effects of that. We have to have translators when we talk to people from overseas that have not grown up in our language or our dialect, and there's communication breakdowns across the world. Why? Because of a sin that took place at Babel. Friends, we wouldn't have to choose between English or Spanish or whatever when we go to the ATM machine if it weren't for Babel. And so there are effects of sin all around us. We can see how that there has been a steady decline since the beginning and the foundation of the world. Similarly, some of the Israelites would have felt the judgment of God because of sins committed by their ancestors. The Bible tells us in Exodus chapter 20, in verse number 5, God is a God that would render vengeance on people, even to the second and third generation of the folks that hated Him. And so I want you to understand that there would be people who would feel the effects of God's wrath, even innocent people, in the second and third generation. That is a possibility with God to punish a family in such a way that they would feel it even after the sin was committed. And I'll tell you what, Achan is a good example of all that. Achan and his family died and suffered because of his sin. And maybe they shared in it because they didn't report him. Maybe they knew about the treasures that were buried in his tent, the accursed things the Bible calls them. And so I want you to understand that people don't just get stoned and get burned because they didn't do anything. There's a sin that's attached to it. Secondly, I think about the teenage years that can be difficult on parents. Teenagers are changing mentally and physically, and they're changing socially. In his book, Losing Control and Liking It, youth specialist Tim Sanford suggests what looks like rebellion may actually be a teen's natural itch for greater independence. And while that may be true, and while parents may realize their need to be steadfast and unmovable when it comes to the correction and to the admonishing of their teen, it is also important to encourage and to invest our time in building the relationships. And I think that you can't start in the teenage years building the relationship with that child. You have to start it when they're young. Understand that the combination of frustration, anger, and poor judgment that you see as a result of hormones happens as adults too, by the way. And physical changes to the brain is really what's happening. There is no way that even as a culture, if we were to say that you're an adult by the age of 18, that you're really actually ever an adult. That just isn't right. And the Hebrew didn't understand it that way. I don't know why we do. Parents, remember that love beareth all things and believeth all things and hopeth all things and endureth all things. Don't grow discouraged over correcting a child. 1 Corinthians 13:7. A third thing that I want to tell you tonight is that some families are challenged by pornography and other sexual sins. Friends, I am telling you what, this particular thing, pornography, internet pornography, the very thing I'm talking about right now, is a growing epidemic. And friends, I want to tell you that the figures, that the statistics among churched people are staggering and growing every year. And it's not just the men, it's the women as well. Support groups are having to be formed within the church. Churches are having to go get some education to learn how to do care groups and support groups within the church to help their own people. It's no longer just the unchurched that come to church to find help for that problem. It's in the church. And I'm telling you, it's a bad problem. And it's not just a problem with older, it's becoming a problem with young people because they have access to it. Not just on their home computers and their little iPods and iPads and their little iPhones, the little gadgets we give them, have an internet connection, and all they have to do is run a search for something very simple, and it will bring up pictures that are profane. Friends, I want you to understand that's kind of how it is. It's kind of like the dangling the carrot out there in front of them. It may not be hardcore porn, but it's immodesty. And then immodesty gets them to looking at it and searching it out and finding other things that are like it. And the next thing you know, you've got an addiction, and the problem that goes on inside of mine, and why it's so addictive is because it messes with at least three brain chemicals. And when those brain chemicals are released, you know, it can be as addictive, if not more so, than cocaine itself. And the problem with internet pornography is that it's such an instant gratification that it objectifies women and other people. That they can't hold down. You know, a lot of young guys, though, what they'll do is they'll say, well, I'll just get involved. I'll just do this. And then, I'll get married one day and then I'll put that away. My friends, I want you to know that is false. They will not put it away. Because the woman that they marry cannot satisfy them the way that the person does that is synthetic. The unnatural. The thing that's on the screen. It's a very dangerous concept. And it's not just physical, it's mental. The Bible says that we're not to look upon a woman, and guys and women, you're not supposed to look upon a man to lust after her. Lust after him. It is not right to commit adultery in your heart. Jesus says it's wrong to do it in actuality, but it's wrong to do it in your heart. And so you've got to cut your eyes, guys and girls. You've got to think about other things. I was impressed by a preacher friend of mine who was in the thousands of people over here at the L2L conference that walked up or was in the same vicinity of Lena. And I know that she changed her hairdo. And y'all do that. You women do that a lot and throw us guys off a lot. But he didn't recognize her. She says, "I'm Mrs. Grota." "Oh, go, you're Mrs. Grota. You know, I stopped recognizing women when I got married." Now, friends, I don't know that that's a bad practice. Because from where he's coming from, he made it a practice not to have eyes for anyone else except for his wife. I don't want you to take that out of context or make extremes with it. But the point could be made that one of the problems that guys have in failed marriages is that they've looked elsewhere. The Bible says that we're to flee fornication. Porneia, incidentally, is the original Greek word there, and you know what that sounds like. The Bible says in Job chapter 31 and verse 1, Job says, "I made a covenant with my eyes that I should not think upon a maid." The Lord would have us to flee this dangerous abuse. The principle can be applied. The Bible says in Proverbs 6:32, "But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul." He destroys his own soul. Most people hide this sin, yet God knows. Psalm 90 and verse 8. What are the strategies our family is taking to protect itself against the onslaught of this dangerous, encroaching sin? How is Satan trying to destroy the homes of the faithful? Friends, I want you to understand, if you weren't trying to live in sin, or if you were trying to live in sin and you weren't trying to be faithful, Satan would have you right where he wants you. But because you are trying to live a faithful life, because you are trying to be godly, because you are trying to live a holy life, because you're trying at all to please the Lord, he will go after you first. And so the temptation becomes greater. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 catalogs several destructive sins, one of which is homosexuality. Each of these sinners was somebody's child. Perhaps they were somebody's brother or sister or father or mother. Can you imagine the day that their families found out about their choice of sin? Families struggle to find the right balance between taking a stand against the sin of their children, like what are the disciplinary measures that I need to take as a New Testament Christian parent? And then versus keeping the door open for communication, something that feels a lot like compromise in certain situations. But you know, the Apostle Paul said, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Corinthians 6 and verse number 11. And so just because it's true today doesn't mean it'll be true in the future. In other words, just because one of your children is living in sin today doesn't mean that they're going to be living in sin in the future. They can convert, they can change, they will change if you persist and if they will keep hope. Friends, I want you to understand there's cause for great rejoicing. Just like the prodigal came home, so can these people in 1 Corinthians 6 and so can be the people in our own families. What about drugs? Alcohol or any other addictive substance. I just know that that compounds the problem, and I believe that it requires immediate intervention. I do not assume that this problem will clear up on its own. Wasn't, I guess, but last year, and some of you may remember the 19-year-old that was dumped out in front of the hospital there in Pittsburgh. He had a massive drug overdose. He needed to lose about 30 pounds to enter a certain branch of the military, and his very own brother convinced him that methamphetamines would do the trick. He lost the weight, but he also lost a whole lot more. Getting roped into selling that substance as a means of supporting the habit, the day that he died, he had in his possession a golf ball-sized portion of meth wrapped up in a thin plastic bag, maybe much like a little cellophane. It was a $6,000 street value amount that was in his stomach. And while riding in a vehicle with his buddies, they tried to outrun the law enforcement and for some sort of routine traffic stop. And so what he did in an effort to avoid the trouble was he swallowed that substance. Of course, he bled out internally. His body immediately reacted and his friends pushed him out of the vehicle in front of the local hospital so that they wouldn't have to deal with that problem. Some friends. Friends, when your loved one is destroying the temple of his body, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, with mind-altering chemicals, you've got to do your best to intervene and get help immediately. The only problem is sometimes they're not going to accept the help. You can do only so much. And if they're living with you, sometimes their behavior becomes so dangerous. And if they're of age, you'll have to make the hard choice of making them live elsewhere. You see, the hard choices that we have to face like that and the emotions that we feel when we have to go through things like that, those are what Satan offers us. Those are the kind of things that Satan doesn't tell you about whenever he tempts you to do the sin in the first place. But those are the kind of things that he gives you. There is nothing that Satan can promise you and follow through because he is a liar. And every lie, he's the father of it. He wants to destroy our families. And he'll do it any way that he can. Even through the poor choices of our children. And so I want to keep these things in perspective and remember that families struggle with sin. But out of all the sins that we've talked about tonight, perhaps there's one that's the most dangerous of all. And I had you turn to Genesis chapter 19 because I believe it is here in Genesis chapter 19 where we find the most dangerous sin of all as far as families are concerned, and that is the sin of becoming desensitized to sin. I want you to understand how encroaching Satan is and how he can kind of wear you down and how he can kind of make something more palatable to us. It's exactly what's happened in our country with the homosexual agenda. It's not to the point that they were just wanting to be accepted in the community. Now it's they want you to cater to their community. And that they want to go against our ideas and the beliefs of Scripture and our conscience and things of that nature to bend over backwards to show our support. And if you don't, you must be a bigot or you must be a homophobe. I heard an older gospel preacher say one day, he was saying, I have lived with a long time being concerned for my grandchildren in the world that they're coming up in. And he says then, not just so many years ago, he began becoming concerned for his own children. Not just his grandchildren, but his own children. He said, and now, just within the last year, he says, I have become concerned for myself. What is the world coming to? If it doesn't come to Jesus, it will come to naught. And I want you to understand that in the thick of this battle, we are to stand. Having done all, stand therefore. The Bible says in Ephesians 6, with the whole armor of God. You don't fight this battle by staying silent. You fight it by preaching and teaching and reminding people of the living Word of God. And there may be some that disagree, and there may be some that say that you're being judgmental. That happened here in this chapter as well. I want you to see in Genesis chapter 19, in verse number 1, there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his feet faced toward the ground. And he said, behold, now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early and go on your ways. And they said, nay, but we will abide in the street all night. It was a very dangerous place, and Lot realized that those strangers should not stay out in the middle of the street like that overnight. It was a dangerous place, and so he shows them hospitality. And he pressed them more greatly upon them and turned them in and entered into his house, and he made them a feast and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. And so verses 1 through 3 is Lot's hospitality to strangers unaware or angels unaware. But then in verses 4 through 8, you have the persistence of the sinners of that community that got the memo, that got word, that saw that perhaps those two young-looking men were in his house, and they were no doubt attracted. You know, you call a person who lives in the land of Canaan a Canaanite, and if you were of the land of Moab, you were a Moabite. If you were of Sodom, you were a Sodomite. But because of their behavior, that term, sodomite, doesn't reference anywhere where anybody lives. It is talking about a behavior. And friends, when you become known for a behavior, that's bad. A bad behavior at that. The Bible says, beginning in verse number 4, but before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the whole house about, and both young and old, all people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came unto thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them. And I believe the ESV says that we may know them carnally. They wanted to have sex with these angels. I want you to understand in verse number 6 that Lot went out that door unto them, and he shut the door after them, and he said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold now, I have two daughters which have not known a man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out to you, and you do to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. He felt very responsible for the angels that were in his house. He didn't know they were angels yet, but he felt very responsible for these strangers. But I want to ask you the question. When, as a child of God in any dispensation, do you come to the idea that giving your two virgin daughters to these kind of people is a better idea than giving the strangers that's in the house with you? When does it come to that point? Friends, that's never a good idea. It wasn't a good idea then. It's not a good idea today. I think sometimes you make a snap decision in a desperate situation. And I think he was so worn down in the culture in which he lived, he couldn't make good, right decisions. Because of this account right here, the Bible is telling us that you can get to a point, even if your intentions are to be good and holy and righteous, you can get to a point where you're making bad decisions for your family. And this was a bad decision for his family. And the Bible says, they said, stand back. Verse number 9. And they said again, this one fellow came to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Look at what they're saying. They're saying this guy isn't even from here. He's here and he thinks he's a judge over us. He's being judgmental. Have you ever heard that argument before by the heathen? You're being judgmental. You're reminded of what God's Word says. You're reminded of what's right. Oh, you're being judgmental. Now we will deal worse with you, they said, than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. But the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house unto them and shut the door. And so now you've got the protection of the angels. And what they did, they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they, notice this, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. Friends, even after they were struck blind, they were still trying to find that door. Does that tell you how bad off these people were? And in verses number 12 through verse number 14, there is a warning that's given. The men said unto Lot, "Who do you have here besides? You have a son-in-law, your sons, thy daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. For we will destroy this place because of the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord. And the Lord sent us to destroy it." And Lot went out, and he spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and he said, "Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons. They thought he was joking. How bad off were they that they couldn't take a warning like this from their father-in-law seriously? How is it that you could give a warning of the impending doom and judgment of God and not take that seriously? How is it even possible that they thought he was joking about that kind of thing? Did they just think that it wasn't possible? Did they just think that he was, you know, that he wasn't being serious? Did he ever have a conversation like that with them before? You see, there's a lot of questions that go through our mind, but there's no time to think about it because judgment is coming. And all we know is that these people have got a calloused heart, and they just can't take anything seriously. And so there's a plan of salvation that's given in verse number 18. The Bible tells us in verse number 15, actually, that when the morning rose, the angels hastened Lot, saying, "Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are in here, and lest you be consumed in the iniquity of the city." And it says, while he lingered, the men laid hold upon him and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and set him outside the city. They physically had to drag them out of the city. Friends, what's going on in this picture here? Why did they linger? Why did they tarry? Why could Lot go to his sons and say, "Look, God's going to destroy this place," and yet he stays another night? He gets to the next morning, he's still lingering in this city. What's the matter with him? What's the matter with anybody who waits to get their life right with God? You see, this is the problem of living, of families living in sin. And I've heard it said that it was a bad choice to move to Sodom in the first place. What was worse than that was that Sodom had moved into their family. It came to pass in verse number 17, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, "Escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed." And Lot said unto him, "Oh no, Lord, my Lord, but behold, now the servant has found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. I cannot escape into the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die." He has more fear of going to a place where the destroyers are sending him to be safe than he has of actually staying in the town that's going to be destroyed. He has more fear of going to a place where the angels are sending him than he does to stay there. And he knows his place is going to be destroyed. What is the matter with this guy? He says, "Some evil is going to take me there. Behold, this city is near to flee unto, and it's a little one. They call it Zoar. It's a little one. My soul shall live." And he said unto him, "See, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also. I will not overthrow this city for that which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape hither, for I cannot do anything until thou be till you get there." The name of that city was called Zoar. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. It was the next morning. And then the Lord God rained down upon Sodom and Gomorrah fire and brimstone from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew the cities of all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities which grew upon them. What happened when they got to Zoar? Well, she looked back. But I want you to notice where she was when she looked back. Look very carefully. The Bible says, but his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. What is the significance of that? Friends, the significance is she was not right there with him. She was behind him. And if you're escaping to flee out of a destruction of a city, and you know that one of the instructions is don't look back, and you know the heart of your wife that she's losing kids back there, how is a grieving mother not going to turn back in grief for her children? He should have been right there by her side, friends. And all I know is this. You can't go back. You can't read anything into the text. You can't change the situation. But as for me and my house, our wives, my spouse is going to stick together with me. And we're going to march forward together, not leave her behind. You see, these tragedies happen. And these things are written for a reason. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah. See, Abraham could look at it, but he wasn't looking at it the same way she looked at it. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out in the midst of the overflow when he overthrew the cities. Now what happened is that Lot, look at verse number 30. This is another thing that kind of interests me here. He says that Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar. And he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. You see, that's where God wanted him to go in the first place. He was afraid to go there, so he says, let me go over here to this city. And now the city over here is not the safest place. So now he decides to do what God told him to do in the first place. I'm going to end on this point. When we talk about families living in sin, I want you to understand that there are a lot of problems that can come to our families, a lot of different kinds of sins, but the sin that comes upon our family in the form of desensitized to sin. That idea of not being sensitive to the sin issues in the communities in which we live. That's the most dangerous of all. Because we can grow used to it and grow to where we even embrace it. And friends, I want to tell you something else. All throughout the book of Genesis, you see people, men of God, who start off this way. They want God in their life, but they want to do things their way, and so they start bargaining with God. And toward the end of their life, they've stopped bargaining with God and start giving themselves wholly over to His will. And it reminds me of a song that we sing. All of thee and none of self. Some of thee and some of self. More of thee and less of self. And all of thee and none of self. None of self and all of thee. My stubborn yield. At last I have yielded. I would be thine. Yea, thine and thine alone. And this my prayer my lips are bringing. Lord, let in me thy will be done. May that be our prayer tonight. As New Testament Christian families who are not living in sin, but who struggle and strive against it every day of our life. The lesson is yours. If you're here tonight, you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, I want you to know that by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, we enter that covenant relationship with Christ. And as New Testament Christians, we rise to walk in the newness of life and we begin our fight. We fight the good fight of faith. We lay hold on eternal life, but I want you to understand it's not easy. And sometimes we fail in our attempts. But that doesn't mean that we're a failure eternally. That means that we've got to adjust our ways. We've got to tweak the plan. And it may mean that we need to get on the same page with God. Are you on the same page with God tonight with your families? I hope so. I hope so for my sake as well, because I love my family. And I want to see them go to heaven. And I want to be the leader in that effort. Tonight, if you need to respond to the invitation, meet me down front while together we stand and sing.